Well, there is a doctrine of demons out in the world. It's amazing, the more I thought about it, the more you realize how much it stretches into so many aspects of our society. You start looking at how many things are affected. You look at the Trinity. You look at heaven and hell. You look at ghosts, hauntings. You look at Halloween. I'm thrilled that it's rainy and cold out. I don't care. I get a little bit of a pleasure out of that, and I enjoyed that drive over in the rain. Maybe I got to work on those feelings at times, but it's one of those things you start to see in this Halloween period. Also, All Saints Eve or All Saints Day is what tomorrow is declared in the Catholic Church. You look at Christmas, Easter, baptisms for the dead, reincarnation. All these and many more, you probably think of others as you go home, and I know Beth and the girls will think, oh, what about this later on tonight or tomorrow? I hadn't thought about that. You start looking at this doctrine of demons. I love that phrase that's talked about in the New Testament, because that's exactly what they are. They're these doctrines that are not correct. They're not to be played around with. They're not, well, you know, it's mostly true. No, they're false. And we have to make sure we're clear on that. This doctrine of demons exists across most religions, and I say religions in quotes, of this world. It's in the Catholic Church, all of nominal Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, witchcraft, philosophy. It is in most, if not all, forms of religion and philosophy of today. We see evidence of it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, we look at the history of this as I still kind of lead you to think about what this topic is. But it's one that, you know, you think, well, you know, it's just a basic topic. But it's not. And you start looking at how perverse this doctrine is, how it's scattered throughout this world. But more importantly, what does the Bible say about it? You see this doctrine of demons begin and talked about here, Genesis chapter 3. You see Satan's first lie, or first recorded lie, I should say. I would imagine he had plenty of other lies before then that he deceived the demons with. But we see the first recorded lie, first lie to humans, Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" You know, that seems like it's kind of unfair. Why can't you eat everything? We hear that all the time with clean and unclean meats. You should get to eat whatever you want. Okay, here's a poison ivy salad. Enjoy. Eat up. Maybe not. Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" We see God's command that's listed back in chapter 2, this very thing about you shall not eat it. And we see this lie, verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" We see this idea way back here, one that's been substantiated through the ages, of the immortal soul. You shall not surely die. Something Satan tells Adam and Eve here at this time, or Eve here, we see that throughout time, this idea of an immortal soul goes all the way back to this first recorded lie. You're not going to die. How dare a creator tell you you would die for this? You start to think about this doctrine of demons. Most professing Christians believe death is merely the separation of the body from the soul, with the conscious individual living on. Death, they reason, is not really death at all, but continuation of life under different circumstances and in a different, quote-unquote, body. You go off to some other land. We see the confusion surrounding this topic. Various churches argue that human beings have only two places to go after death. Well, then you throw the Catholic Church in there, you really have three. You got heaven and hell and purgatory. Everyone goes to purgatory no matter how good you are, and your soul stays there and is tormented until you're finally good enough to get up into heaven. And so you see these three areas you go, one of those three areas that you go when you die, or your immortal soul goes. It's really amazing when you look at the full extent of this incorrect doctrine. Part of the beliefs of this Halloween that we look at come or branch off from this doctrine. You start looking at, you have to scare off the spirits, because the pagan doctrine was you had to make sure the spirits didn't enter into your house. This is the most evil day of the year. And then you get tomorrow, and then you have All Saints, and you can pray to them, and then they will save you, and this God will do this. And now you just have different names, different saints' names put on them. But you got to meet them at the door, give them treats, otherwise they will come in and do tricks on you. And, oh, well, yeah, but it's just a nice little kid day. It's for them to do these things. But you start looking at the pagan origins that come from this doctrine alone. This afternoon, we're going to look at this belief and what the Scripture says about it. The title I've given this, A Chief Doctrine of Demons, The Immortal Soul. A Chief Doctrine of Demons, The Immortal Soul. Because I find it interesting that this is the first thing that Satan tries to sell humanity. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. And we see this reminder throughout the Bible that we can die. We look at what the Scripture says. So we're going to look at that today. Again, A Chief Doctrine of Demons, The Immortal Soul. Specifically, what do the Scriptures state? And as you start looking at this topic, how do you explain it? That's always what I want to know. It's not enough just to, well, you know, memorize where these verses are, but how do you explain it? What's a good starting point in some of these discussions that you might have? And where do you turn to? Looking up this word soul, it's used over 700 times in the Old Testament. We see the Hebrew word we'll look at in a little bit, as well as it's an additional 100 times or more in the New Testament. Over 800 times this word or this phrase is used for soul. In the first place this word soul is found in the King James translation is back in Genesis 2, verse 7. Not too far to go for you. A page back, Genesis 2, verse 7. If you have the New King James, which is what I'll read from, I'll try to keep it with the King James translation, because each of these has this word soul that's used. And so this is the first time soul is used in this translation. Genesis 2 verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. My New King James says living being, which is a good translation. We'll look at this word here as we go through it. But we see this living soul. It's interesting. It's going to take a little while before we get to the Greek and Hebrew, because I love how the Scriptures, you really don't have to have it. It's good. We're going to go through it and make sure we're not missing anything of the Greek or Hebrew words. But you start looking at what the Scriptures say, they explain it. And I love this verse in verse 7, because you start looking at what is listed here. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Start seeing him reshaping and reforming them, man, into all the many complicated component parts of the human body. Again, made of the dust, of the ground. We see then God constructed Adam in the same shape and form as he himself was, the God family. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image. You start to look at being formed in God's image. But we see at this point, God formed man of the dust of the ground, verse 7, and breathed into, we see him formed in the dust of the ground. There's no life. Life isn't given until you see that breath. Mr. Fay, I still think of his sermon, 4 or 5 years ago at the feast, maybe it was still just great imagery. You start to think about God making him and molding him and putting all these together, and then blowing into his nostrils that breath of life. And Adam's eyes opening and seeing the Word, who had become Jesus Christ, right there. Talk about that personal relationship. Every time I think about it, you think, wow, what was that like? But again, that breath of life had to come in. And we see God breathe into the body of Adam. And then he became a living soul, or living being. He became a living soul. Again, it plainly says that man is a soul. Man is a soul. It does not say that man was given a soul or that man had a soul. It said man is a soul, or as we see this living being. And without looking up a single Hebrew or Greek word meaning, you start looking at what surrounds this. Start looking at he becomes a living soul, so he doesn't have it enter into him. He just becomes a living person. Then we see into verse 17, God's direction, giving the command that you are to, of the every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 16, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is a possibility. We see sin, and we see death. We see going against God's ways brings death. Again, without looking at a single Hebrew or Greek word, you look at, you shall die. And start looking at, you shall surely die. We see the simple and straightforward statements by God. First of all, in verse 7, man is a soul. Man is a soul. Secondly, we see, and that soul will not live forever. We see it can die. We see that lie that Satan gave Eve and all mankind through the ages of chapter 3, verse 4. You shall not surely die. Satan has deceived this whole world. So you start to look at this topic, and we're going to look at soul a little bit later, but you know, if you're going to look at immortal soul, I want to see, okay, where does this talk about immortality? We're going to look at every single place immortality and immortal comes up in Scripture. All five of them. Not a lot. So what does it, we have to have in this statement? It's got to be immortal soul if we believe in what the Scriptures talk about. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can hold your place here, but Genesis 1 is not too hard to find if you're looking for it again. 1 Timothy. I'm going to check where the Bible uses the word immortal or immortality. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul addresses it a lot to Timothy. Three times that we see this word used out of these five. We see 1 Timothy 1. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We see from verse 12, talking of Jesus Christ, again, who would become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see him to the King eternal, immortal. We see Jesus Christ is immortal. Again, no mention of an immortal soul in this passage, but we do realize who is immortal. Jesus Christ. Also over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. We see the second place this comes up. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. You see, even so many other places that you look at, you're not even looking for it, and you just kind of stumble across it. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Something you have to lay hold of. As we heard in the sermonette, there's nothing more valuable than this. Nothing more in this lifetime. It's what we look forward to. It's all worth it. But it's something you have to lay hold on. Wait a second. If you got an immortal soul, I got it. I die, but my immortal soul will live on forever, for all eternity. But not what it says. Again, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Goes through, again, what we are to be. Verse 14, that you keep his commandments without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessing, and also a potentate, or sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, Jesus Christ referred to here in verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We see, referring to people and mankind, you look at Jesus Christ who came down as man, he's the only one who's immortal. We look at his example. Again, this reminder, Christ has immortality. Again, that certainly eliminates the possibility of any other person or soul having immortality. But we don't have to stop there. We'll keep looking. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul uses this a lot with Timothy. You start to wonder if this immortality of the soul was starting to creep back in to a higher degree. Very likely. So we'll look at some of the history of this belief. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner," talking to Paul, "but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, or by our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Something we go through every single year as we go through God's annual holy days. It shows us his plan, that gospel message, that immortality that comes at resurrection, at the first resurrection for the saints. And you start looking at this immortality that's talked about here. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. We see, well, wait a second, well, I've already got immortality. Why do I need to have it? No, we see, again, through it brought it to light through the gospel, what the gospel message is and how it doesn't refer to us having an immortal soul. So here we see, again, three places in Scripture, still no immortal soul. Christ is the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We also see over in 1 Corinthians 15, the fourth of these five, this is another great kind of stepping point. I love these kind of conversations. If you have someone that comes up and, well, you know, why don't you believe in an immortal soul? Why don't you believe? And then you can kind of direct them. It's like, well, have you ever looked up immortal or immortality in the Scripture? It only comes up five times, and it never talks about it with the soul. And it's kind of a kind of stepping point where they can either go look and dig into it if God's working with them, or they can just kind of ignore it and go on their own. But it's a good one to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, helps if I get there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. We see two verses here. It says, "For this corruptible," again talking of this resurrection, the first resurrection, "for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Again, doesn't make sense. If you already have immortality in your soul, why do I need to put on him? I've already got it. Not what it says. Verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We see again, we learn that we don't have immortality. We must put on immortality at the time of the resurrection. And what we see in these verses. We'll be back to this towards the end of the sermon. A lot of verses throughout this section that remind us of this immortality. It's got to be put on. Final one here, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. Romans 2 and verse 6. Earlier in the chapter, it talks about the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We see in verse 6, Romans 2, verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds?" We're talking about this righteous judgment of God. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." We see this reference again. We are exhorted to seek immortality. Why should we seek it if we already have it? Again, the mention, making it plain again that we do not yet have immortality. It is something we are to seek. We look at God's plan and what it pictures, what we look at. Again, none of these or any other scripture shows us that the soul is immortal. All the places we looked at talked about immortal or immortality, as well as what we looked at, Genesis 2, verse 7 and verse 17, still stand. No change. Man is a soul, and that soul can die. And so we see those truths. And so then it starts to go through, well, what else does the Scripture talk about? What does it say about can the soul be destroyed? This truth that the soul can and does die is stated throughout the Bible. We'll look at those here. A few of these examples, Ezekiel chapter 18, one of those that probably stands out the most. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Good ones to have is, you know, whether you write them down in a certain spot in your scripture, so you remember, okay, well, where else do we turn to that shows the soul can be destroyed? Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." What? That doesn't help the argument for immortality of the soul. Well, that's because that's not what the Bible talks about. The soul that sins shall die. We see as well in the verse 20 of the same chapter, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." We answer according to our own sins. Well, you know, I got to answer for my dad's sins, or my dad's got to answer for my sins. No, we have to answer for our own sins. And we see again that mention, the soul who sins shall die. We also see over in Psalm chapter 40, several of these that we'll look at. Psalm has quite a few. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40 and verse 14. Psalm 40 and verse 14. "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life." This word for my life is the same word we saw in Genesis for my soul. Again, Psalm 40 verse 14. "Who seek to destroy my soul. Let them be driven backwards and brought to dishonor who wish me evil." We see the soul can be destroyed, David talks about, and we see it on numerous occasions here in chapter 63 and verse 9. Psalm 63, verse 9. Similar wording, Psalm 63, verse 9, another psalm of David on the run for his life on numerous occasions. Verse 9. "But those who seek my life to destroy it," again, this word life is the same one we saw in Naphesh, same one in Genesis 2, "those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth, to the pit. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be portions for jackals." David doesn't say those who seek to destroy my soul are morons because can't be killed. My soul is immortal. No. He reminds us the soul can be destroyed. Another one here in Psalm chapter 22. We see this over and over. Psalm 22 and verse 29. Psalm 22 and verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before it. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. The King James Version says this at the end of verse 29, "even though none can keep him keep alive his own soul." This word here, the phrase in the New King James, this translates it a different way. But again, you can't keep alive your own soul. Well, not unless you believe what Satan says. You shall not surely die. But not what the Bible says. None can keep alive his own soul. Turn over to Matthew 10. It's not just limited to the Old Testament. We see from Christ's own mouth instruction. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, a good memory verse. This is maybe one of the first ones you think of when you're looking at this topic. Matthew 10 and verse 28. We see people that will try to corrupt this and try to twist it, but it's very clear. Matthew 10, verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." People will love to stop there and say, "See, you can't kill the soul." No, it's talking of humans. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your spirit potential. They can't kill what your future is. But rather, again, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We see our soul can be destroyed. We see who can destroy both soul and body in this word hell, just is the word Gehenna. It means literally the lake of fire. That third resurrection where we're cast in if we're non-repentant and our soul does not live on past it. We don't get thrown in. We don't burn forever in a hellfire because our soul is immortal. Again, one of those incorrect doctrines that comes with this immortality of the soul. Christ reminds us that our soul can be killed. What this mention is, again, in this Greek word that's used here. So we see, again, Christ's own words, the soul can die. God can kill both the soul and the body. We see what this again, mentions. We see also over in Revelation 16, verse 3. Revelation 16 and verse 3. We see the seventh trumpet, the day of the Lord. We see the seven bowls that are poured out. We see the second bowl here, Revelation 16 and verse 3. Again, in the King James, it says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. That's what the King James has. Again, every living soul. Well, the translators, well, you know, it's not really soul. It's probably sea creatures, so they change the New King James, every living creature. They transfer it to creature instead of soul. But in the original Greek, we see the same word that's used is the word used for soul. And so you start to look throughout each of these. Again, the soul can be destroyed. With such plain, clear scriptures, how can anyone claim to get his teachings from the Bible, believe in the immortality of the soul? You start looking at translations. Translations will vary. In the Old Testament, the word translated into the English word soul comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. Hebrew word nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Again, over 500 to 700 times this word comes up in Hebrew. In the New Testament, the word translated soul comes from the Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. Seen it spelled different ways, but basically the spelling in English only helps you so you can pronounce it. So we see nephesh in the Hebrew. We see psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, in the Greek for this word soul. These words in Hebrew and Greek have essentially the same meanings. We're going to look primarily at the Hebrew word, but the psuche has the same meaning. When it was translated in the Old Testament, it was actually used the same word when you look at these words in the Septuagint when it was translated into the Greek. And so we see these same essential meanings for these words. What most people do not know is that the translators of the King James and most other translations or versions do not translate from one language to the other consistently into the same English word. That's why you see certain ones, well, some will translate it soul here, others will say creature, others will say different things. And that's why I love digging into, okay, well, where does this word nephesh or psuche come in, and what is it translated in another version or in other verses? And look at the Hebrew again, nephesh, translated 9 times into the word creature. And go back to Genesis chapter 1. Again, the same Hebrew word, and even dictionaries, well, it's got lots of different meanings. Well, no, it doesn't have different meanings unless you're trying to put different meanings in there. Again, we see the same essential meaning in this word. Genesis 1, verse 24 says, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Same word, living soul, could be translated just as well. For this same word, nephesh. We see as well in verse 21, the things, every living thing that moves. This word for thing, instead of translating it creature, they put thing, just another putting it back to the sea creatures, sea souls, what this word is. And so again, this translation for creature is the same word for nephesh when you look it up in the Hebrew. Adam as well, in chapter 2, verse 19, called each living creature by name. This word for creature here again is soul. Called each animal, each living soul by name. So again, the same word that we see in Genesis 2, verse 7. The same Hebrew word is translated into the word life. So we see soul, we see creature, we see life. Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And the King James actually says life, with living life. And my King James, it uses creatures. So they kind of switch them again, have different words for different ones. As well into verse 30, chapter 1 and verse 30. This one in my New King James at least has life. Verse 30, Genesis 1 says, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. This is the same word, in which there is soul. Talking again about animals. The soul, that life is what the same word is translated here in verse 30. We see as well this Hebrew word nephesh is also translated person. So now you're wait a second. This has got different meanings than another meaning. Numbers chapter 31. Some of these, especially, are the ones that are kind of neat digging into because you think, I hadn't thought about, being called even a person, this nephesh. Numbers 31 in verse 19. Numbers 31 in verse 19. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, this word person, this word nephesh, and whoever has touched any slain, purify himself of the captains of the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Start to look at this, what they were to do when someone died. This word again, killed any soul. Same word that's used here, killed any person. The same word, nephesh, is used. Again, emphasizing the person, the nephesh, the soul, can be killed. We also see, even more surprisingly, nephesh is also translated body. Turn over to Numbers chapter 19. Several here, just turn to one of them. I'll reference the other ones. But specifically, they're referring to dead bodies. Dead souls, other translations could use, but they didn't choose because, that kind of flies in the face of us wanting immortality of the soul, so we got to call it something else. So you start looking again, the same Hebrew word, nephesh, is used, Numbers 19 and verse 13. Numbers 19 and verse 13, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. This word again at the beginning, whoever touches the body, whoever touches the soul. Again, this is the same word, nephesh. It's used throughout in Numbers 6, verse 6, the Nazarite vow, they were not allowed to touch a body, the nephesh, the soul. As well as Leviticus 21, verse 11, priests were not to go near any dead body. I love how each one of these is talking about the dead soul, not the living, but the dead body. And we also see in Haggai 2, verse 13, again mentioning of this, not the cleansing that has to take place, that dead, being around a dead body. Each of these dealing with this word body, which is still the same word, nephesh. As we look at this topic, from all these scriptures, it is clear that man is a living soul. Not that he has immortal soul, but he is a soul or life. This word nephesh relates to the idea of possessing life or of the animal being. This life can be animated, moving, and active, or it can die and then cease from living, no longer carrying on life functions. Again, what this word nephesh is. A better translation for this word nephesh is life. It's nearer to the meaning of nephesh than soul as we look at Genesis 2, verse 7. New King James has a good translation as well of living being or life potential. God created us as life potential, as life. So we start to look at what this word in the Hebrew and Greek actually is referring to as life. Not an immortal soul. Not a soul that will carry on after we die and they have to split up. The body and the soul. But we see we are a soul. We're a living being. We look at a deceived world after looking up the scriptures where this word nephesh and psuche in the Greek are used. We can plainly see the common belief in the immortality of the soul did not find its origin in the Bible. It's not there. This belief, however, is almost universal in the world's pagan religions. It has slightly different forms, but it appears as a sort of common denominator in all such religions. The pagan belief was injected into quote-unquote Christianity at a very early date. It's interesting looking at the origins. It came from the pagan Greeks and was introduced into an apostate paganized Christianity nearly two centuries after Christ. A lot of pagan concepts came in two centuries after Christ. But we see this, again, where did the Greeks get it from? Well, we start looking at where it goes, and you keep backtracking. The Greeks obtained it from the Egyptians, who taught it soon after the apostasy at the Tower of Babel. And really, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan saying, you're not going to die. But you start looking at through that time period, it went through mankind, maybe one of the reasons among many why God had to send the flood, but it still survives after that. Through Ham's descendants, you start looking at Nimrod, you start looking at this doctrine of demons, and why there's so many people, oh, you know, historians, well, why are there so many versions of Noah's flood and this and that? The Tower of Babel. You have all these things because then they go off and create new nations because they're... language has been mixed up, and so you have different versions of the immortality of the soul, and this part of this religion, and this and that. Different stories that originated because God confused their language. It wasn't just mixed up their language, he confused their language. And so we see where this originated, going back all the way to the Tower of Babel. One historian, Herodotus, who was a famous Greek historian living in the 5th century before Christ, so again, the 5th century before Christ, wrote the following. The Egyptians were also the first that asserted that the soul of man is immortal. This opinion some among the Greeks have at different periods of time adopted as their own. Herodotus, as the own Greek historian, claims that this is where they got it from, the Egyptians. Socrates, who's a very perverted individual, who was also a famous Greek philosopher, traveled into Egypt and consulted the Egyptians on this very teaching. After his return, he taught the pagan heir to Plato, his most famous student. We look at what Plato wrote, and you compare this present-day teaching of the churches with what Plato wrote in his book, Phaedo. Start looking. If I didn't tell you beforehand, you might think, well, which church are you reading this from their book? Because this sounds like every religion in this world. He quotes this, Plato again writing in this book, says, the soul, whose inseparable attribute is life, will never admit of life's opposite, death. Thus the soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. Do we believe there is such a thing as death? To be sure, and is this anything but the separation of the soul and the body? And being dead is the attainment of the separation when the soul exists in herself and separates from the body and is parted from the soul. That is, as he summarizes, death is merely the separation of soul and body. Plato did not believe death was really death. As we see with all of religions of this world, death is merely the separation of body and soul. Probably 15 or 20 years ago, I do not brag about this at all, but I had had to deal with a man possessed with a demon. And one of his correlations was this, basically a suicide note that this individual wrote. And in it was, I finally figured out the end game. It's been revealed to me. It's death and going on afterwards. you start thinking this doctrine of demons and how deeply it's entrenched. Again, it's not death. It's just now your body now goes, it will die, but your soul will then go off into something else. You look at these demons and these ideas that are there. Plato did not believe in death as really being death. It was just going on to the next stage of life. Rather, he conceived it as the separation of the soul from the body. Instead of following the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Matthew and so many other places, the early apostate churches followed the teachings of the pagans. The introduction of pagan superstitions into modern Christianity was gradual. It's still just amazing to look at and to see some of that history. For two centuries, the apostatizing churches continued to teach and believe the soul to be mortal. 2000, those first two centuries after Christ died, just as Christ had said it was. Toward the close of the second century, a school of professing Christians in Alexandria, Egypt, not too surprising, it comes back to Egypt again, adopted Platonism plus the Bible as their creed. One of their chief teachers, Origen, wrote, "Souls are immortal." He continues to speak of the Platonist who believes in the immortality of the soul. Notice again, the teaching comes from Plato, not the Bible. Tertullian, another important teacher of the church at that time, one of their founders, as they look at the close of the second century, wrote the following. Again, this is Tertullian. "For some things are known, even by nature, the immortality of the soul. For instance, is held by many. I may use, therefore, the opinion of a Plato when he declares every soul is immortal." Again, going to that belief. The truth was gradually submerged under the flood tide of paganism until roughly 1513 AD. And you start looking at how slow it was and how then people died for it. The Catholic Church even issued a decree against the faithful few who dared to assert the concerning nature of the reasonable soul that it is mortal, and said that they must be punished as heretics. 1513, God's faithful who said, no, the soul is not immortal, were put to death and called heretics because they didn't agree with the Catholic Church on this doctrine of demons. During the Reformation, instead of returning to the faith once delivered, the churches continued in the same pagan errors that have been perpetrated on the ideas of men. Again, you start to look at this history. Revelation 12:9 again tells us Satan has deceived the whole world. You start looking at this doctrine, you realize it isn't small. How vast it is. Satan has deceived a lot of sincere people into thinking the Bible teaches the immortality of the soul, when we have just seen the Bible teaches the exact opposite and where this doctrine comes from. We looked at some of those and some of these articles I've been reading this week. You start looking at the ghosts and the hauntings. Nothing more than demons. You start looking at this world and how they just flock to this. There was one article in the Associated Press on October 11th entitled UK Police Says Witchcraft Exorcism Cases on Rise. Talk about how in the past year, how it's doubled, and now it's already close to tripling in this coming year, and we haven't even ended the year. Started looking at this significant increase. He ends the article with a statement. He said in one case, a 9-year-old boy was called a devil child and thrown out of his home by his parents. Another case involved a mother who believed her son was a witch and tried to bite and smother him. Start looking at how this is progressing and getting worse. Another article in the Wall Street Journal this week, October 28th, has the title, Hollywood Moves Back to Demonic Possession Stories. It's not surprising, I guess it should be, but you start looking at, they're only making things that are giving them money. They're not putting money into movies that no one goes to. Here we have movies that people are flocking to. The Exorcism was 1 year ago and they remade it. Never seen it, never want to, never will. And you start looking at this demon possession, this exorcism type topics, and demon stories are hitting the highlight. They're becoming more and more popular. People are wanting to know more about the occult, more about this souls that, you know, well, the hauntings in houses, oh, that this could be an ancestor of this, and well, this house is worth more because someone's haunted this house. They're demons. And yet we're playing around like, well, this is wonderful. Let's find out more about this. I heard yesterday there was supposed to be an exorcism on TV and everyone was looking forward to it. I wasn't. Didn't look up the channel, could care less about it. But again, it made it into the news. Let's find out more about this demon world. We look at this world and how quickly it's going down. This immortal soul, as I mentioned at the beginning, how much is going through so many beliefs. You look at the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Ghost. Something we don't really understand. It's the ghost. It's something that's out there. You look at the heaven and hell. The immortal soul never dies. You've got to go either to heaven, but you never hear anyone going to hell. They're just usually in heaven, or they're floating around. They're haunting us until they finally can pass up to heaven. You look at this immortal soul, have this belief that it never dies. The baptism for the dead, churches that will be baptized for dead ancestors to get them into heaven because their soul is in anguish and they've got to be baptized, and then their soul will go up to heaven. We look at ghosts and hauntings, souls that stay around and have nowhere to go. Again, not souls of men or women, demons playing the part. See, Halloween, All Saints' Day, again, this same thing that's all around us, especially this time of year, based on the immortal soul, that these hauntings are just natural. No, they're just the souls of dead people, and they'll just be around for a little while, or they may pass on. We even look at Christmas. You look at Nimrod was reincarnated as the sun god. Again, the reincarnation, his soul lived on. He didn't die when he died. See, Semiramis and Easter reincarnated into an egg. You look at these vast doctrines of demons, again, coming back to the immortal soul. Reincarnation, again, with that belief, your soul never dies. You just keep coming back as someone or something. These doctrines have so much evil to them. You look at heaven and hell. I still remember I was 13 years old and my cousin died. He was the same age as I. We were pretty close. We were always doing stuff together, and I remember exactly what was on TV, and I remember Dad getting the phone call and knowing it was bad news. He was 13 years old. He got hit by a drunk driver, died instantly from what they could tell. And I still remember the funeral service and the family and everyone going through, and, well, Jesus just loved him so much that he had to have him up in heaven, and now he'll always be loving up there. And you just, what? Here I was 13 in the church and still an understanding of what? This is who you believe is just going to, drunk driver is going to kill your friend and just have him up in heaven now. Because he has an immortal soul, he'll always be alive. And so now he's up in heaven with Jesus because that's how much he loves you. You're mourning, you're missing your friend, your cousin. And you start looking at these doctrines of demons that have no hope. So many others you can look at. Necromancy is on the rise. Necromancy is this belief that you will bring up the dead, either physically resurrect them or bring up their spirit and talk with them. Shamanism is another one. You start hearing some of these words more and more. Again, dealing with the dead. And you start looking at these beliefs that are in the world and how much they are increasing. When you're no longer looking to a god, you start looking elsewhere. We see this on the rise. Even in some ways, we can even let it creep in of us. I've seen me, you know, you kind of slip up. You get hearing the phrases in society instead of, well, you know, someone died. You hear the phrase, well, they passed away. Well, what is that belief? Their soul passed away. They passed away, well, their soul went off. No, they died. And I understand. I've even slipped up and said it. I didn't mean to say it, but you kind of say it because maybe it kind of softens it. But it's not the truth. You start to look at some of these pagan customs, even silly ones that you think of, sneezing. The belief was if you sneezed, that would allow your mouth open and then the evil spirit could come in and enter you. That's why you must say, God bless you, so that the evil spirit won't come in. Another mortal soul would enter into your body. I get so sick of that. I hate being sneezing in public and someone, God bless you, is like, thanks, but no thanks. They mean well, but you start looking at these pagan origins. Again, going back to the immortal soul. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We looked at this a couple years ago. We went on through a topic near Halloween last time, going through witches. And we went through, I think, six or seven years ago on a whole topic on the pagan origins of Halloween. But really, when you get back to it, you start looking at how much this immortal soul affects us, this belief. 1 Samuel chapter 28. We see in verse 3. Samuel had died, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 28. And all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. You start looking at this again, you're missing him. This is a man of God, a prophet, someone God talked with. You miss him. Just as you think about people that die in the church, you miss them. There's nothing, don't mourn, just get over it. You're going to see him again. No, you mourn. You're sad. You're going to miss them. You know you'll see them again at the resurrection. But we see Saul going down a different path. We see in verse 3, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Well, we see why this is significant, because this is where Saul is going to look. And the Philistines gathered together, came up and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Well, it would tremble greatly because there was no relationship with God. He was missing something. We see where he turns. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. You think, did he really go to God? These three things are listed. Doesn't say he prayed to God. Doesn't say he asked God's help. Doesn't say he called out to God. It said God didn't answer him either by dreams. No, I didn't get a dream last night. God didn't answer me. Did you talk to him? Who says it's got to be a dream? Well, again, his corrupted beliefs. Didn't see it from dreams, by Urim, which was used by the priests. Well, it wasn't for the king. And we also see, or by the prophets. Three things. None of them talk about him going to God directly. So we see him quickly turn the other way. He never really was turned towards God anyway. But we see verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium of Endor, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee, so someone that was still in the Israelite area. So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went with, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, again, remember, this is the king of Israel. This is the king of Israel who says, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Let me go contact the immortal soul of Samuel. I want you to do it for me. This seance that is asked for. The woman said, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life and cause me to die? You go through the rest of this, verses 10 through 25. You start to see the corruptness of Saul, so much so that he is turning to idolatry, turning to the immortality of the soul, how far off he was. We see Saul goes through this seance. He is not talking to Samuel. He's talking to a demon. The demon world has an understanding of what goes on. And so we see Saul going to the demons to find out how to get help. What a sad state for the nation of Israel. Start to look at where this came down over in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Again, we went through that story a couple years ago. If you haven't in a while, it's a good one to be reminded of. But it just blows the mind that he's asking for this seance. Let's contact the demon world. Deuteronomy 18, we see the severity of it here. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. We see Manasseh did this to one of his sons. Other kings has reference of it in Israel. You start to think of killing your child in a fire to a god. Well, what would the belief be? Well, you know, I've got to kill the body. I'm going to offer this to this god. Their soul will keep living. They'll be up with God, this God somewhere, and he'll please them, and then that God will do something good for me. Again, the immortality of the soul causes a son or daughter to pass through the fire, to kill them to a demon, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. You know, quite a bit is listed here in verses 10 and 11. It doesn't matter what name you call it. You had all kinds of names. You got them spiritists, you got witches, you got sorcerers. They're all the same thing. They call upon the demons. Verse 12, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. We see this evil that was warned about, one that they were even removed from the nation. And yet we see Saul running back to them. Again, with this idea of this evil and how much it is spread through this our society. These individuals who are looked at, even have people, you know, you go by and you see fortune tellers. And I've seen people down in New Orleans, rich people. You can tell by the way they've got their minks and all their jewelry. And they're standing there and tell me my future. And you just felt terrible. You want to get out of there. You got to be kidding me. And you look at a nation that is more and more turning back to that way of life. It's sad. It's something we have to be careful. It doesn't allow to creep into us. You can also put in your notes Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. Another mention of these evil things that we are to avoid. But again, back to what Jesus Christ actually taught. The more I dug into it, the more you just feel like you got to take a shower. You just, like, I hate looking up some of these things. It's fun digging into the scripture because that's where you see the truth. But you see some of these pagan origins and all this garbage that's out there. I can hardly wait for Halloween to be over every single year. It's just despicable, the evils that are looked at. Oh, it's just fun. It's for the kids. So let's introduce our kids to Satan. And you look at a nation, how far removed we are. But what, again, did Christ teach? Matthew 10, verse 28, we turned to it earlier. Again, it's very clear that Christ did not teach of the immortal soul. This is the time, you know, Christ could, well, you know, the Old Testament wasn't really clear. I really got to tell people there's an immortal soul. They got to know this. They got to find out what's the truth. The soul can't die. But not what he says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body. You know, even this year, this week, it's just one of those evil kind of weeks. You hear more and more murders. Witchcraft is fully still believes in human sacrifices, and you'll hear of kids being left and missing. And you look at the horrors of what this world is, what this practice is. Again, we don't fear those who kill the body, but they can't kill what our future holds. They can't kill our life potential. We see, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, or the lake of fire. We see God and his truth. Again, the soul can never The soul never means immortal anywhere in the Bible. From what Christ points to, again, that reference of it can be killed. It isn't an immortal soul. We also see over in John 3, verse 16. It's kind of a neat one to think about the more and more you dig into whatever you're studying this week. And you realize how much it rears its head. How many times it's kind of referred to and talked about, put down. Christ's own teaching. You talk about, you go through the story of Lazarus being resurrected. Well, that was kind of mean. Here, Lazarus is floating on his cloud playing the harp up in heaven. Now he's got to come back to earth and be in a human form again. That would have been the time for Christ to say, hey, listen, people, he's better off. I love him so much. I want him in my bosom when I'm up there, and I'm going to have him up in heaven. Just let him be. But it wasn't what the truth was. And so you start looking at so many of these instances of life and death, what Christ talks about. We see John 3, verse 16, a wonderful verse used so often without the whole verse in mind. For God, again, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Wait, what do you mean? We can't perish. We've got an immortal soul. Again, this very well-known verse that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, eternal life is worth the cost. It's what we live for. It's what we will give our lives for. But again, this mention that if we don't go down this way, we can perish. But we have, through Christ's sacrifice, that option of everlasting life. Again, that death penalty has been removed when we repent, when we turn to God, and Christ takes it willingly. Also over in John chapter 5, the final one we see from Christ, there's just so many that are mentioned, a few as we look at here in conclusion. John 5, verse 28. John 5 and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Wait, in the graves? Yeah, again, talking of this resurrection, this one referring to the second, because we see it's to human. And come forth those who have done good, well, the first one's the first resurrection, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We see a resurrection that's referred to. And talk about the immortal soul, and then we'll bring it back down and we'll put it where it belongs into another form. But we see this life that will be resurrected, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of condemnation, that judgment that will be there. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is in due time going to be brought back to life in a resurrection. We go through every year with the holy days. That first resurrection, some will be given immortality, eternal life as a spirit being in God's kingdom, and a happy, full, abundant, and productive life. That first resurrection is. Others will be given a chance to learn of God's way of life. That second resurrection into mortality again. And the third, that the incorrigibly wicked will be destroyed in the lake of fire, that Gehenna fire. We see God's perfect truth. The scriptures point to the truth that there is only one place you go when you die, in the grave. And that the resurrection is needed to impart eternal life to human beings. Turn over finally to 1 Corinthians 15, verses we read often at funerals. I don't like to just limit them to funerals because they remind us of that hope, that exciting future we all look forward to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51, or verse 50, let's begin. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We think about that future that we long for. Well, we think about that seventh trump. what a future we look forward to. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's already there. It's not the immortal soul. Verse 54, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Again, that's why Christ had to die, for that repentant sin to be forgiven. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victory doesn't come from some moron philosopher, Plato, or any other stupid pagan beliefs. The victory only comes through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins, where we can have that future and what it pictures. Verse 54, therefore, what do we do? Well, just believe in verse 57, and that's it. No, we have our things to do. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. You know, don't let the incorrect doctrines come in and seep in. Well, you know, I can kind of bring in a little bit of Baal. I can bring in a little bit of Christmas. I can blend in with those around me. No, we're not. We're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, this emphasis on what we are to become, what the future holds. And, you know, every time I get chills, every time you read verses 50 through 52, they're exciting. They're what we look forward to. They're what the future holds. We do not have an immortal soul. It is a doctrine of demons. The truth about the resurrection offers a great hope in the future for God's people. It also promises great things for most of the rest of mankind who will yet learn about the great God and his wonderful ways in God's kingdom.